Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would be our teacher, that you'd help us to understand it rightly, and then order our lives rightly as we see you in all your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last three Sundays, we have seen some different aspects of Jesus' kingship. We began by looking at the work of John the Baptist, pointing to the fact that Jesus was the long-awaited king. The following week, Dan pointed us to the fact that Jesus is king of the feast. The kingdom of God is that glorious, perfect kingdom of joy and peace and restoration. And the good news is that we're all invited to join in that feast, to share in the feast that Jesus has provided for us. And last week, Philip reminded us that Jesus is king over his church. We can collectively only claim to be servants of the king if we are a church that obeys the words of Jesus and reflects the character of Jesus. We are bought with a price, so we're not our own. Therefore, our ambitions and our methods need to be in line with our King. And if you missed any of those talks, they're all on the church website. I do encourage you to go and have a listen, even if you want to listen again if you get the chance. But today, our vision is even wider, if possible, than all those things. Today, we see that Jesus is King over the world. Now, as I've said on numerous occasions, that is a claim that upsets many, many people today. See, if it's true, it not only means that all other religions are false, which is a bold enough claim, but it means that Jesus not only has authority over his church as a religious institution, but over everyone, everywhere. Everything else in the world falls under his authority. That means he has authority over us, over our families, over our working lives, over our leisure time, over our money, our talents, and ultimately over our eternal destiny too. Now that is a big claim, isn't it? And it's one that has very obvious implications. But I hope what you'll see over the next few minutes is that this claim of Jesus is not only backed up by Jesus' life and works, but by his identity, by who he is. Before we get to that, let me start with a story. I want you to imagine that you are one of a number of tenants living in an apartment building. When you took on the lease, you met the landlord in passing, although most of the time was spent with intermediaries, whether they be solicitors or letting agents, that kind of thing. In the lease, there were some rules laid down about how you needed to behave in the apartment block, how you needed to treat the fixtures and fittings, as well as advice about how things would work best and where to turn if things went wrong, if there are any problems. But as time went by, you've kind of forgotten the landlord. You see, things were okay. The other tenants were a bit annoying from time to time, but there were no real difficulties. And if one or two things had stopped working, well, hey, that's just life. And you just got on with it. But one afternoon, you arrive home and there was this new guy walking round the apartment block. You chatted for a while, but you thought little of it. But over the next few weeks, you heard other people talking about him too. Apparently he was saying some outrageous things and behaving as if he owned the place, even though he didn't live there. And then one afternoon he stopped you in the foyer. You were struggling upstairs with your shopping bags and he asked you about the lift. You told him that it had been out of action for some time now, number of years in fact, and then he asked you this strange question. Did you want him to fix it? You said, of course. Wow, that would make life so much easier. And almost before you'd finished the sentence, he was on the phone calling out a contractor. And 15 minutes later, they were on site and soon they had fixed the lift. It was astonishing. The next day, you saw him again. There was a residence committee meeting and this guy turned up. And he started explaining a few things, how the tenancy rules had been misinterpreted. Apparently, you were not doing some things at least, that you were allowed to do. And you were doing some things that you shouldn't be doing. Some of what he said made real sense, but a few people there started to get really angry with him. And it got a lot worse when someone said that this guy had been going around extending the lease of some of the tenants and throwing others out into the streets. Well, as you might expect, everyone wanted to know who this guy thought he was and what authority was he doing these things. After all, things had been going pretty well before this guy showed up. Some people weren't sure whether they needed him around or even wanted him around. And that is when he drops his bombshell. He says that he is your landlord's son and heir. In fact, the landlord, his father, had given this guy absolute authority over the apartment block. He had authority to fix things, to explain what the rules meant, to extend leases or end them instantly. He said he was not just a representative of his father, the landlord, because he was so close to his father, a son who only ever did the things that would please his father. He was your landlord. But if that was the case, that would change a few things, wouldn't it? All of a sudden, this man is not just an annoying interloper, he is your landlord, your king, if I can put it like that. And a king with both authority to change things and, it seems, the power to make those changes happen. And that's what's going on in our Bible reading this morning, in those 30 verses that Anne read to us from John chapter 5. And in these verses, we see Jesus at work in his world, fixing things that are broken, reinterpreting God's laws and giving life and bringing judgment, because he has both the authority and the power to do so. And that should change the way we see Jesus and the way we think about him. We're going to look briefly at those four things this morning. And my aim in all of them is to magnify Jesus before your eyes, to remind you of his might and power and his authority. Because often we can perceive Jesus as far less than he is. And I think this time of year, when our focus of Jesus is as a tiny baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, that is a greater danger. But we need to see Jesus as he is, not just as he was in one moment of time. One commentator I read this week said this: "If you have ever thought it was possible to make too much of Christ in our religion, let us cast off that thought forever. He that is one with the Father, the giver of life, the King of kings, the coming judge, can never be too much exalted." So if you've closed your Bibles, open them again to John chapter 5. And let's exalt Jesus together. Number one, Jesus fixes things that were broken. We see that happening in verses 1 to 15, don't we? As the creative power of God is at work in and through Jesus. Genesis 1 and 2 remind us that God made a world that was perfect in every way. And yet from Genesis 3 onwards, we see the effects of sin and wickedness and suffering and death and evil taint that perfect creation. We experience that in our own lives from time to time. And this poor man lying by the pool was a victim of that too. And he has no way of getting better. Now, what was going on around that pool all sounds rather strange. I think you'd agree that. And if I'm honest, I'm not quite sure I understand it fully. In fact, many Bible commentators have quite a lot of difficulty with this passage, explaining what they were waiting for. But what is clear is that this man had been an invalid for 38 years. And he had no hope of a cure. And yet Jesus comes along, and with just a word, this man's disability disappears. With just a word. Verse 9, at once, this man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Now, I know throughout the scriptures there have occasionally been men anointed by God who have had a dramatic healing ministry. We might think of Elijah or Elisha in the Old Testament, some of the apostles in the New Testament. But they always pointed to Jesus when their prayers were heard. And Elisha and Elijah had a mighty anointing from God to teach and rebuke his people, of which their miracles were a sign that they had God's authority. But Jesus has a different answer. When Jesus is questioned about what he has done, how does he answer his critics? Look down at verses 19 to 20. He says this: "The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." The claim of Jesus here is that he behaves in this way because of who he is. God the Father is a God of creation and recreation. So, like Father, like Son, Jesus brings healing and recreation to this man. Jesus not only has the power to heal and restore this man to health, he has the authority to do it, because this is his world and he is the king. And two more quick things here. Firstly, isn't it great that we have a God who notices when things are broken and that he wants to fix them? We don't have a God who is unconcerned about the plight of those he has made. He recognizes the plight and suffering of many. He does see and he does care, and he promises one day to put everything right. And secondly, we have a God who has the power to do it. Words are cheap, aren't they? Words are cheap. Anyone can make great claims. But here, Jesus shows the power of God to heal and restore the broken. And that is just a foretaste of what is to come in God's eternal kingdom. Jesus has the power to put things right and the authority to put things right, because this is his world and he is the king. Secondly, Jesus reinterprets God's commands. Occasionally I have to read bits of law, and to say that they aren't always easy to understand is a bit of an understatement. These laws are often written so that to a trained eye their meaning is absolutely clear. But I am not that well trained when it comes to looking at bits of legislation and bits of law. And so sometimes the meaning isn't very clear to me. And the problem with that is that when the law isn't absolutely clear, people have a tendency to kind of interpret it in a way that suits them or seems right to them. But who is it that has the right to explain what that law really means? Well, it's the one who wrote it, isn't it? It's the one who gave that law. They're the ones who know. And so if I'm doing things I shouldn't, even if I have a clear conscience about them, because I'm doing them because I think I'm right, if I'm doing things that aren't right and the lawmaker comes along and says that I'm wrong, then I need to listen. Now, the Jews had God's law given to them by Moses. Much of it was very clear, but some of it seems, were open to debate, at least in how you put it into practice. The fourth commandment said, you shall do no work on the Sabbath. But the big question was this: what was work? What was work? Did picking up a mat count? Did going for a walk count? And if so, at what length did a walk turn into work? And so Jewish lawyers had a field day breaking things down, trying to clarify what they thought God meant, and making a whole lot of little laws to explain the big idea. And then Jesus turns up and says that they've got it all wrong. Can you imagine how well that went down, can't you? So what had Jesus done? Well, he had healed this man on the Sabbath, and then he commanded him to carry his mat and go home. Now, to us, this sounds not much of a big idea. What's the problem, really? But to the Jews, this was serious stuff, and they were angry with Jesus. And when they question his actions, how does Jesus justify himself? By claiming equality with God. That's what he meant when he says in verse 17, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. He's saying, listen, you've got these laws completely wrong, and I should know, because I'm the one with my Father who gave you those laws in the first place. The big idea here is the equality of Jesus with his Father. Because Jesus is one with his Father in deity, he is fully God and fully man, he knows what these laws really mean. The Sabbath law was never meant to be a heavy weight that restricted joy. It was meant to be a taste of the perfect rest we find in Christ, and that we will enjoy forever in his eternal kingdom and in that new creation. What's more, by healing and restoring this man, Jesus is continuing to do the work of God, the work that he has been doing every day of the week. You see, while God rested from his work of creation on the seventh day, he never rests from all work, otherwise the world would cease to exist. Each day, even on Sundays, God does us good and provides for our needs. Tim, who this morning made the sunrise, who brings the rain, who gives life, who gives breath, who brings healing and health. The fact that you're here this morning is part of God's work in sustaining creation. And so when Jesus corrects the Jews' misunderstanding of God's law, he's got every right to do so. He's the king of the world, after all. Thirdly, Jesus gives life. In that little parable I gave you earlier on, the landlord extended the lease of some of his tenants indefinitely. He gave them life, if you will. And that's what we see Jesus doing in this passage, isn't it? To begin with, Jesus claims authority to give physical life. Now, he demonstrates his ability in that area by healing and restoring this man to wholeness. But in verse 21, Jesus makes the claim to be able to raise the dead and give them life again. Now, however good our doctors, they will never be able to do that. And yet, a little later on in John's Gospel, we see Jesus do exactly that as Lazarus is dead, laid in the tomb for 3 days, and with a word, Jesus commands him to come out and brings him back to life. Bringing life to the dead, that is a God thing, not a man thing, and Jesus proves he can do just that. But when Jesus talks about life, he's not just talking about extending someone's mortal life as Jesus did with Lazarus. Verse 28, Jesus makes it clear that on that great and final day of judgment, it is his voice that will awaken people from their slumbers. His voice that will awaken the dead from all the ages. Now that is a powerful voice. That is a powerful voice. What's more, or for all those who have heard his voice and believed his message, that will mean eternal life in God's glorious and perfect kingdom. And verse 24 makes clear that those who have already heard and believed that message, that eternal life has already begun. They have already moved from eternal death to eternal life. They've crossed over by faith in Christ. That's why as Christians we never need to fear death. Why the Apostle Paul could say that it was better for him to die than it was to carry on living, because he would go to be with God and see his Lord face to face. And all that life, physical, spiritual and eternal, all flow from Jesus. Now just let that sink in for a moment. That tiny baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, isn't just a sign of new life. He is life. He has the power of life. The fact that you and I are alive today is because of Jesus' powerful, life-giving and life-sustaining word. Can you grasp the greatness of the Lord? Can you see who he is? Jesus gives life because he is the King of the world. Fourthly, Jesus judges. Jesus judges. Sometimes on a Saturday afternoon, I take myself off to Kenilworth Road to go and watch Luton play. And there are many times when, like most football supporters, I think the manager has got it wrong. There are times when I think he should bring on a substitute, and there are times when I think he should take a player off. And like most football fans, I'm not afraid to let the manager know about it. But sadly, there is nothing I can do about it. I have no authority to make a substitution, no matter how badly someone is, I think is playing. I'm there as a supporter, part of the crowd. I can make my opinion known, and I often do, but I have no authority or power to make it happen. But Jesus does. Jesus does. Not on a football field. Across the whole world. In verse 22, Jesus says that the Father has entrusted all judgment to him. That means at the end of time, when the voice of Jesus rings out and raises the dead from their sleep and summons those living as well to stand before the Father, it will be Jesus who judges. It will be the verdict of Jesus that invites many into his eternal feast, and the verdict of Jesus that condemns others to an eternity away from God and everything good in a place the Bible calls hell. What right does Jesus have to do that? Well, he's got every right. God the Father, who with the Son and the Spirit created the world, has given the Son all authority and placed all things under his feet, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Jesus is the King of the world. That's why he has the right to judge. But remember, Jesus is not only the judge, he is also the Saviour. Yes, we will all have to stand before him and give an account of our lives. But for those who have already heard the voice of Jesus and believed in him, their verdict has already been announced. They have already passed from death to life and been counted as righteous in God's eyes, because although their sin was grievous, the death of the perfect, spotless, matchless Son of God has already paid the price for their sin and cleansed them from all unrighteousness. Is that true for you today? Jesus judges. And he has every right to do so. But praise God, he also stands ready to save and redeem all who call on his name. So I hope you can see that the authority Jesus has to restore things that were broken, to interpret the law, to give life and to pass judgment flows out of his closeness to the Father. Although this passage doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, if you struggle to get your head round the Trinity, this is a wonderful passage to turn to. It tells us that the Father and the Son are separate persons, but they are so closely united that the things we see Jesus doing are not only the things that the Father wants him to do, they are the very things that the Father does himself. Some have sometimes tried to use this passage to suggest that Jesus is simply a representative of his Father, as if he were some special and unique prophet. But that's not what this passage points us to. That's certainly not what the Jews knew what Jesus was claiming. If the Son has life, and the Father has life, and if the Son does what the Father does, then the Son and the Father must be of the same substance. They must both be God. That is why Jesus is the King of the world, because this is his world. So where does that leave us? Well, I hope this morning you've had your vision of Jesus widened or perhaps refocused. He cannot be dismissed as a prophet or a great teacher or a wonderful example. A man who claims to be God is either a lunatic, a liar, or our rightful Lord. And the gospel accounts, not to mention the changed lives of millions of Christians across the centuries, leave us with no other option except to bow the knee before him in worship and praise. And make no mistake, we will all bow the knee before King Jesus. When his voice rings out to usher in that great and final day, we will either bow before him in joy or in fear. If we bow in joy, it will be with tears flowing down our cheeks as we gaze on those nail-pierced hands and feet, knowing that the one who is our judge is also our Lord, our Saviour, our brother, and that our welcome into his feast is assured. Or we will bow in fear, knowing at that moment the full weight of our sin and shame up against his glory and holiness. Knowing that when we had the chance, we turned away from the one who could save and restore. The one who gave us good instruction and the one who offered us life. So we will all bow before Jesus one way or another. So I plead with you to do it before it is too late. To willingly, humbly, gratefully surrender your life, your soul, your all before Jesus, the one who is your true and rightful King. Amen.
Come and sing.